Well, we're in July and it's close to the 4th. People will be celebrating Independence Day on Tuesday. A lot of celebrations are scheduled. And today I wanted to talk about the idea of a good society, maybe a utopian society. It's called Shining City on a Hill. That's the title of my sermon, Shining City on a Hill. It was probably first used in connection with the United States, or America, I should say, by a Puritan preacher by the name of John Winthrop. And he was telling the Massachusetts Bay colonists that the new community would be a shining city on a hill, watched by the world. And he was largely true about that. President Reagan also referred to it as a shining city on a hill in reference to American exceptionalism and a country especially blessed by God. So today I want to talk about what this phrase means to us now, what it has meant to America, Israel, Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem. Usually on the 4th, in our paper anyway, we'll get to see a full-page ad by Hobby Lobby and Mardell Stores proclaiming in God we trust, and they'll have several quotes from our founding fathers which support that. Many people, many sincere people, believe that this country was something special, is something special, and that there was something special about the founding of this nation, that God guided it. Our founding fathers certainly thought that. And I was watching on Fox News, I think it was last night, it was a survey about whether people thought that the founding fathers would approve of America today. 70% or so said no. And so I'm going to quote from some of the founding fathers, give you an idea of where we were then compared to where we are now. James Wilson was one of the original justices on the Supreme Court. And what we see on the Supreme Court today are an assortment of beliefs, I guess. Not everybody believes in God and the Bible, don't think, or his laws. But this is what James Wilson said. He said, human law must rest its authority ultimately on the authority of the law which is divine. Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters. So he thought that the laws of the United States needed to be based upon God's laws. And if they weren't, they probably wouldn't be very good. Judges need to know that today. And that's one of the problems with appointing justices to the Supreme Court today. Not all the justices appointed there believe that. George Washington, our first president, said it's the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence or the outside influence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly implore his protection and favor. It's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Now, I haven't heard very many of our presidential leaders mentioning that, at least in the last few presidents, I guess. Wouldn't be quite so bold, but he was pretty bold on that, wasn't he? John Adams, our second president, said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. And what it boils down to is this. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Stop and think about that for a while. We have freedom of speech, don't we? But that has to be balanced by personal responsibility, doesn't it? We can't just say whatever we want to. to whomever we want, right? Like it's done on television, I guess, and on tweets now. Can't do that. Shouldn't do that anyway. And how about freedom of religion? Whenever our founding fathers guaranteed freedom of religion, what they were thinking about was that they had come from Europe where there was a state religion. Maybe in England, state, the Church of England, or maybe in some of the other countries where they had the Catholic Church was dominant. So they wanted to have freedom to worship God like they believed they should. But they were talking about primarily Christian religion. Perhaps some of them were Jewish, trace their ancestry back to that. But that's what John Adams thought. He would have thought that we need to have personal responsibility today and not just be unbridled. The Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. Thomas Jefferson, third president, he drafted the Declaration of Independence. And he said, God who gave us life gave us liberty. So he believed in God. He believed that God gave us life, that we weren't just a product of evolution. God gave us liberty, certain liberties too. We read in the Bible, God says choose, you know, choose life. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed the conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. That's true. More true now than it was when he said that. You know, God's a just God, and there's going to come a time of God's judgment on this country. Benjamin Franklin, probably most well known for being ambassador to France and very instrumental in getting the French on our side to help us out during the War of Independence with Britain. And this is what he said. God governs in the affairs of man. You know, if a politician said that today, I think they would, people would be very surprised. Benjamin Franklin said that. Old Ben. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, he's, you know, remembering something from the Bible, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? In other words, could the United States rise without help from God? We have been assured in sacred writings that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. He didn't quote the scripture, but he had the idea right, didn't he? I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. So without God's help, Ben Franklin was saying this country would never amount to anything. But today, people see that America is not what it used to be. And we have lost our moral compass. Thrown the Ten Commandments out of the courtrooms. Here in Arkansas, we've even broken all the Ten Commandments, you know, recently. Literally, stone monument. I think the guy is crazy, right? That's what they say. Of course, I hear that he is soliciting from the public to get enough money to pay for a new car. So maybe he's not as crazy as we think he is. Okay. This is what I saw on a website. It's called the Christian Index. And it was interesting, I thought, a interesting quote. It said, we are shifting very fast from a world where right and wrong didn't change to a world where right and wrong are relative. And we haven't reckoned what that means. Now, we don't know what that means. We think it's great to have all this LGBT stuff. I was just thinking back on my childhood, and I never heard that acronym. When I was growing up, LGBT, might have heard the Q part, maybe once, but I remember one time when it was cold and frosty, and it was really a pretty frost. My mother was on the phone talking to somebody and said, It's a queer frost. No regular fairyland. So, you know, she would be right in style today. But anyway, when in my generation, when we grew up, that was not an issue at all. Never had to worry about which bathroom to go to or whether if you were born a boy, if maybe you were really a girl or something like that, you know, some basic things. You didn't have to worry about things like that. But in a world where right and wrong are relative, you do have to worry about that. And if you grow up in a family or an environment that condones that sort of thinking, then how are you going to turn out, you know? And this thing is not just confined to the United States, it's worldwide. I saw one bit of information I thought was highly instructive on this. In 2001, and this was a survey, only 40% of Americans approved of lesbian or gay relationships. Now you say, well, that's pretty high in 2001. I'm sure if it had been in 1950, probably would have been closer to zero, you know, maybe 5%. I don't know. Now, 2016, 15 years later, it's 61% say it's okay. So, the majority of the people in this country think that that's okay. Okay. So that's where we are. We're not a shining city on a hill, for sure. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. Pretty clear statement from Paul about this sort of thing. It was a church in Corinth that Paul raised up. And Corinth was known for its lascivious behavior, you might say, lack of morals. Probably very similar to our society that we have today, except maybe there are a few more religious people today, I don't know. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? The unrighteous will, and then he goes on to explain what he's talking about. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, okay, we know that, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, really, or sodomites. You know, if you lived in Canada, and I was speaking to the public, if I spoke that phrase right there out of the, quoted the phrase out of the Bible, I could be subject to being jailed. And it's coming in, Australia, that sort of thing. One of these days it'll come to this country, probably. Okay. Or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So. And he goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you. So maybe we'll get some people in the church, you know, in these late days that had kind of a rough life. Maybe some of these same things. I think I've known one person who was an admitted homosexual, and he's dead now, but he was in church. I think he was trying, at least, to overcome. So, Paul's statement is pretty clear there. And abortion is another big thing. You know, the government heralds it as a women's right victory and a woman's choice. But since Roe versus Wade, which is when the Supreme Court decided that it was okay to have abortions, until then it was not. And of course, there were many abortions performed in unsanitary conditions and so forth. But been 59 and a half million abortions performed in the United States since then, 1973. 59 and a half million. By the end of this year, it'll be 60, probably. Okay. And let's go to Exodus 21, find out what God thinks about abortion. Exodus 21. This is one of God's judgments, yes, you'd call it. Exodus 21, verse 22. Exodus 21, verse 22. It's a situation, it's, for instance, it's a type of situation. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, so she just had a premature birth, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So, if two men were fighting, there was a woman there, they didn't pay much attention to her, she happened to get in the way, and they hurt her, and she had a birth prematurely, then her husband was going to have to pay, or somebody who hurt her was going to have to pay her husband. In verse 23, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Justice, like Thomas Jefferson was talking about. So, God considered that unborn baby to be a human being, right? Just hadn't been born yet. It's kind of like us, you know, we haven't been born into God's kingdom yet, have we? But God still considers us his sons and daughters. And, I'm not going to turn there, but Jeremiah 1, verse 5, talks about God knowing Jeremiah before he was, you know, completely formed in the womb. So, God worked with a number of people, you know, early, very early in their lives, designated who he was going to work with at least. America's declining in a number of ways. Probably morality is one of the most significant. But also see that we're increasingly a very divided nation. And, I don't think I've ever seen the two parties in Washington as divided as they are today. I mean, you don't get any support from the Democrats for the Republicans' health bill. And, when the Democrats passed it, they didn't get any support from the Republicans. So, it looks like if they worked together, they could come up with something a little bit better, maybe, for the American people. But that's too bad. Very divided. And of course, the president and the media are kind of divided, I would say. We are the largest debtor nation in the world. Almost 20 trillion. Hardly anybody ever talks about that. You know, I can't believe that. But nobody mentions that. It wasn't mentioned much in the campaign. I guess the only thing that I can figure is because everybody knows that there's nothing they can do about it. So why mention it? You know? I saw an article in the paper today about, and this is a subject that's becoming more popular, apparently. It's called Income for All. Income for All. So whenever you're born, you know, you automatically get, or whenever you're of age, I should say, probably, you automatically get a certain amount of income from the government. And they pay for that in taxes companies, you know, businesses, and for wealthy people. So, that's something that's being proposed. You know, I don't think it's going to go too far under this president, but, it's something that I think President Obama had considered. So, see how that goes as we go down the line. But certainly, if we, do something like that, it's going to be hard to pay. And if our debt keeps increasing, it's not so bad that we have a 20 trillion debt. That's bad enough in itself, in my opinion. But the main thing is that nobody's made any plans to start paying it back down. So apparently it's going to continue to grow. So if America ever was a shining city on a hill, and maybe it was at one time, it no longer is. Rather than being a model of virtue, charity, and hope, were a symbol of greed, wastefulness, and corruption. I think that's a pretty good analogy. Okay, many years ago, God gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so let's look at some of those. Genesis 22. We'll go back to Genesis. Genesis 22. God chose Abraham, and he tested Abraham several times. Sometimes Abraham didn't do so well, but on this one final test that God gave him, he did exceptionally well. It was a very difficult test. God wanted him to take his son Isaac and offer him up to God. And so Abraham went through everything, all the procedures and so forth, right up to the last minute when an angel told Abraham to stop. And so then God told Abraham, verse 22, verse 15, the angel of the Lord, actually the one who became Jesus Christ, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I'll bless you, multiplying I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. So it was also not only a blessing for to be a great nation, but to be a nation that was above the other nations, that possessed the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He's talking about Jesus Christ there mainly. But also, God blesses other nations through his physical Israel today. Because you have obeyed my voice. And that was because Abraham passed that test. And so God gave him unconditional promises. He also passed those on to Isaac and Jacob. Let's go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verse 3. Genesis 26 and verse 3. This is what the Lord appeared to Isaac, told him in verse 3, 26, verse 3. Dwell in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. So he's going to pass on the blessings that he promised Abraham. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, statutes, and my laws. So primarily because of Abraham's faith. Now, Genesis 28, and Jacob has an encounter with, in a dream, and in Genesis 28, verse 12, he dreamed and he, behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending, descending on it. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you live or lie, I'll give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, the south, and in you and your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he was going to make a great nation, and that was the promise. Now let's go to Genesis 49, get a little bit more specific. Genesis 49, and these were promises that Jacob then passed on to, blessings that Jacob passed on to his children, his four children, or 12 children, I'm sorry. And this, in particular, he passed special blessings on to Joseph. Genesis 49, starting in verse 22. And this is what would befall them in the last day. So he's talking about the end time before Christ, sometime before Christ returns. that these blessings will be passed on. In verse 22, it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the water. In other words, he's going to be do very well. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, hated him, been hated by many nations. But his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands are made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So we're going to have a great military capable of defeating anybody who comes against us. Verse 25, the God of your father who will help you by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, the weather and the rain, blessings of the breast, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, that's various minerals and various types of energy, oil, gas, natural gas, blessings of the breast and of the womb, going to be productive people, going to have great flocks and herds. And said, the blessings of your father has excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And they shall be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So great blessings upon Jacob. We believe that his descendants were the United States and Britain and the various nations that came from Britain, like Canada, Australia, New Zealand, some other places. And they are still blessed today. Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. I'm going to start in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. That's when God started using Israel. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it was because God was keeping his promises. That's why he brought Israel out of Egypt. Now let's go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He's speaking to Israel. This is on Mount Sinai. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So, kingdom of priests, the holy nation. That's what God had in mind for Israel. They'd be an example for the other nations. They would be, if they lived according to God's laws and ways, they would excel very well. They would prosper. It would be a nation that other nations would be perhaps envious of or want to learn about. They'd want to learn what laws, what things that Israel was doing that was causing them to prosper so well, and that's what God had intended. It didn't work out that well, but Israel could have been a city on a hill. Good example for all nations, but with a few exceptions, Israel was not a righteous nation. Let's go to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. And this is basically what God says. Deuteronomy 9 verse 4. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you. Talking about the nations were in the land of Canaan. Because of my righteousness, saying because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me into to possess this land. So it's not because of the righteousness of Israel that God was blessing them. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God is still keeping his promises. That's one of the reasons why this nation is still blessed today, is God has still kept his promises to greatly bless the descendants of Joseph. And so he has. But Israel never became a kingdom of priests. God is not through with Israel yet. Let's turn to Romans 11, and that is good news. Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25. Romans 11, verse 25. Paul said, and Paul was an Israelite, tribe of Benjamin. He said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. So that's a promise that God is going to carry out. While Israel is not being saved today, God is not calling everybody, he's just calling a few. But there's going to come a time when Israel will be resurrected. And then God will save all Israel. They'll work with them then. God has blessed modern-day Israel, end time Israel, with great physical blessings because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why we're so prosperous today. And even though this is not a righteous nation, we're still instrumental in funding the preaching of the gospel to the world. Well, think about that. So despite the fact that the nation is not following God as well as they should be, not nearly as well, we are still probably mostly responsible for preaching the gospel, the kingdom to the world, for at least funding that. Now let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Says, you are a chosen generation, he's talking about the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He's talking about us, regardless of whether we're descendants of Abraham physically or not. Now, let's look at Galatians. Let's go back here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians 3 verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, doesn't necessarily mean the physical promises, but the spiritual promises. That in Abraham's seed all the nations would be blessed, that's through Jesus Christ. So, if you're Gentiles, then you're still spiritual Israel today, if you're converted. Jesus Christ kind of referred to his people, his church, as a city on a hill. Matthew 5 and verse 14. says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." He's liking us to a city on a hill, a shining city on a hill. "Nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So, people do see our good works, but I know we don't have as much shining light, let's say, as we did years ago when there were lots more in number. But we do have a shining light on the internet. We do have it on the television program through the publications and through our interaction with other people. We know that when Jesus Christ returns, if we're in the first resurrection, I'm just going to read this Revelation 20 verse 6. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So going back to the idea of being a nation of priests again. And then in Revelation 5, of course, it calls us kings and priests. And we shall reign with God, Jesus Christ, on the earth. Well, Jesus Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And Jerusalem is going to be a shining city on a hill. Let's go to Jeremiah 3, verse 17. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. And this is picturing a time after Christ has returned. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord." You know, it's not called that today. "And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." So there's going to come a time when people will focus on Jerusalem as a shining city. That's where God's truth is going to be preached. Now let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah's right before the last book of the Bible, Old Testament. Zechariah and Malachi. Zechariah 8, verse 3. Zechariah 8, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. Streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." So that's not the case today. Okay, now let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. I just kind of wanted to bring this up. This is an interesting scripture, at least to me. Zechariah 14, verse 9, prophesying what's going to the topography of the area around Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 9, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." So this is sometime after or when Jesus Christ has returned. In verse 10, "And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba," that's north of Jerusalem, "to Rimmon," south of Jerusalem. "Jerusalem shall be raised up." So it's going to be a city literally on a hill. Right now it's a city on what they call four mountains, but it's about 2,500 feet in elevation, so it's, you know, not too much. But it's not Jerusalem itself is not raised up that much. But Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place. So Jerusalem is going to be raised up and going to be a city on a hill, shining city. Micah, let's go to the Old Testament book of Micah, back just a few pages. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and many people shall flow to it. Jesus Christ's government is going to be over the nations of the world. That's what it's talking about. His government is called a mountain. And many people shall flow to it. In verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So God's going to bring that to pass, and Jerusalem is going to be a city, shining city, on a hill for 1,000 years. But there's something better than that even. Now let's look for Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Might say, what could be better than that in a world where there's no more war, for people living in peace? Everybody has a little land to grow their garden or food for them, and little kids are playing in the streets, and old people are out there watching, kind of watching over them, and living to be a long old age and in peace, and not having to worry about anything. Not having television programs that are bombarding them with violence and hate and so forth. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now these are all spirit things. I saw a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. See, everybody's going to be a spirit being. No sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, Revelation 21, verse 22, describes New Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's our final destination, I would say. Now let's go back to Hebrews 11 for just a little while. Hebrews 11. And verse 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13, it's talking about several of the early faithful people. It's talking about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, just like us, we haven't received the promises either, have we? For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Well, Noah could have declined to build a big ark. Abraham could have gone back to where he grew up and had an enjoyable life with his family. But they didn't. They heeded God's call, just like we'd have. It says, verse 16, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So God has prepared a city for us, brethren. It's the New Jerusalem. And in the meantime, we'll be helping him on this earth make the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East a city, shining city on a hill. So hope you enjoy the Independence Day, and I know our founding fathers have hoped that this country would be a shining city on a hill, and in many ways it was, or some ways it was, but it's no more, and we need to set our sights on the New Jerusalem.